The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Last night at the banquet for the graduates, we sang as the concluding hymn, "There is a green hill far away." Now, perhaps someone might have thought that's a rather elementary hymn for such an advanced occasion. It was one of the hymns that Mrs. Alexander wrote for children, you know, explaining the meaning of the cross. But I think you know why we sang it. We sang it because that hymn, "There is a green hill far away," was one of the favorite hymns of J. Gresham Machen. And so the singing of that hymn has become part of the tradition of Westminster Seminary. And this afternoon, as I have the opportunity of addressing you graduates and your friends and members of the faculty and board here, I want to turn again to that of which the hymn speaks, the cross of Jesus Christ, and to reflect for a moment with you on that verse in 1 Corinthians, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." You are being charged with that gospel message, with the word of the cross. And you know that that is central to the whole Word of God. You know that the cross is central for the Gospels. Just look at the Gospels and look at the way in which each Gospel describes the death of Christ, the passion narratives that are so prominent in every one of the Gospels. And then when you examine the Gospels, you see that that's not accidental, that the Gospels drive to that great event of the death of Jesus Christ, when he, as he said, gave his life a ransom for many. And you go on into the book of Acts, and there again, you find that the disciples, the apostles, are preaching the cross. And you go on to the epistles, and you find the apostle Paul saying he's resolved to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You turn to the book of Revelation, and there you see the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. You see that Lamb seated upon the throne. The one who rules the universe is the one who gave his life on the cross. So throughout the New Testament, the cross is central. And of course, if you look back in the Old Testament, you have Jesus himself to be your instructor, as he taught the disciples on the way to Emmaus, rebuking them that they didn't understand what they should have understood, that Jesus had to die and rise again on the third day, that they didn't understand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which is to follow. And if you turn back to the Old Testament, you see that in that great plan of the history of redemption that God unfolds, he points forward to the time when he will deal with sin, when the suffering servant will come, and when all our stripes will be upon him, and that by his death we will be saved. So you find in the Word of God a central emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that this afternoon. I can't tell you anything new, anything that you don't know. I can't tell you anything that that hymn doesn't tell us. There is a green hill far away. It's a simple message. I just read again that chapter in J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity or Liberalism, the chapter that he calls Salvation. And I would encourage you to read that chapter and see how simply, with what beautiful simplicity, J. Gresham Machen states what the gospel is and what must therefore be central in your preaching of the Word of God. Now, Paul in this passage says that the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And there are plenty of people who will tell you that it's foolish. There were those who were at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying, who were mocking. They found the cross to be foolishness. Not that the agony was foolish, but that the meaning was foolish. They were ridiculing because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they said, if you are what you claim to be, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And even the thief crucified with him was casting the same in his teeth. You see, what was foolish in their eyes was the meaning of the cross. And you find that it's foolishness to the scribes, to the students of the law. Paul the rabbi knew very well what it meant to think of the cross as foolish, because as a rabbi, he knew that anyone who was cursed, anyone who was hung on a tree, was dying under the curse of God, according to Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone that dies on the tree. So obviously Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And so the claim of Messiahship for Jesus Christ was just ridiculous. It was silly. It was foolish. On the very surface of it, he died an accursed death. So obviously he couldn't be the Messiah. To the scribe, it's foolishness. And of course, it's foolishness to the sage, to the philosopher, to the thinkers of the Gentiles, to the Greeks of Athens in the marketplace or on the Areopagus. It's foolish in their sight, and it continues to be foolish in the eyes of the wise men of our own day. We demand justice, and the cross offers us exploitation and oppression. We demand freedom, and the cross offers us a burden, a bondage. Take up your cross and follow me. We demand happiness and enjoyment, and the cross promises agony and suffering. We demand to have our will be done. Whatever kind of salvation there's going to be, we want to design it for ourselves. That's what it always comes down to. We want to call the shots. And the cross means, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So the cross runs counter to our fleshly desires, and the cross runs counter to the wisdom of this world. Of course, Nietzsche said these things very plainly, didn't he? Yes, I am Zarathustra, the godless, these teachers of resignation. Whatever is small and sick and scabby, they crawl like lice, and only my nausea prevents me from squashing them. That's what Nietzsche thought of Christians. And he wrote that we needed to be redeemed from redemption. And we needed people who would assert themselves and who would say, my will be done. And out of that, you could get a super race. And they marched in jackboots across Germany. The wisdom of this world, you see, will always think that the cross is foolishness. But the danger is that we will begin to think that it's foolishness too. The danger is that we as disciples of Christ may not take account of our own reluctance to center our message and our own lives at the cross. Peter, you know, told Jesus, "No, Lord, this mustn't be to you. you must not go to the cross. And in our service of Christ, it's very easy for us to become wise in a way that is not the wisdom of the cross. It's easy for us to build our own power bases. It's easy for us to develop our own ideologies. It's easy for us to find ourselves so well educated, so thoroughly trained, so obviously achievers, that we will end up with a view of life that is not the view from Calvary. But the cross is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of God to those that are saved. Oh, friends, we can't begin to explore how and why it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God, of course, because it's the answer to man's lostness. And it takes the lostness of man seriously. Men today, no more than in Paul's day, want to admit that they are lost. They don't want to recognize what their real condition is. Oh, there may be some men who will be able to appreciate the 90th Psalm as it speaks of the vanity of life. There may be men who will be able to say with the psalm that we are like the grass which grows up in the morning, it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. But how many men are there who will be ready to take the diagnosis of the psalm, that life is vain because we are guilty, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath? That's what the psalmist says. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? And thy wrath according to the fear that is due unto thee. You see, the problem is not the vanity of life. The problem is our own guiltiness, because we are sinners. And as sinners, we are under the wrath and the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. And the cross meets the condition of our lostness with the fullness of God's atonement. The cross fulfills divine righteousness. The cross is the place where justice is done. And of course, there are many who mock that, who tell us that modern men cannot take seriously a legal conception of the atonement. And you hear Rudolf Bultmann, the famous New Testament scholar that you've all had to read at some point, you hear Bultmann assuring you this: the cross has a mythical character as far as its objective setting is concerned. That the Jesus who was crucified was pre-existent, the incarnate Son of God, and as such, he was without sin. He is the victim whose blood atones for our sins. He bears vicariously the sin of the world, and by enduring the punishment for sin on our behalf, he delivers us from death. Now, that's a pretty good statement of the atonement. And if you've read Bultmann's New Testament theology, you know that Bultmann can describe quite well the theology of the New Testament. And he describes it very well here. But what does he say about it? That it's mythological. And then he adds, this mythological interpretation is a hodgepodge of sacrificial and judicial analogies which have ceased to be tenable for us today. You see, Bultmann tells us that modern men can't have a theology of sacrifice, and that modern men cannot have a theology of justice. Well, the reality isn't so. There isn't a modern man who doesn't bear in his own heart and conscience a burden of guilt. There isn't a modern man who doesn't need the sentence of God to pronounce justification if that burden of guilt is to be removed. And Jesus is our Savior, because Jesus takes our place and Jesus bears our guilt. He takes our punishment on the cross. In that chapter I mentioned in Machen's book, Machen states it with such beautiful simplicity. And he says, that's not hard to understand, is it? That he took our place and he took our punishment. Machen says, the problem with the atonement isn't that the atonement is difficult to understand. He says, what is difficult to understand is the people that write theories of the atonement because they don't believe it. But praise God, the Bible does make it clear that Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he was numbered with the transgressors, that in all things he was made like unto his brethren, and that he pays our penalty. He is made a curse for us. He is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the gospel. And in knowing that, we know the reality of sins forgiven because we know the reality of sins atoned for. And in Paul's theology, there is always central our union with Jesus Christ. And because we are united to him and he to us, therefore he is our substitute and bore our judgment on the cross. Oh, you see, friends, what we receive through Jesus Christ is not amnesty, but expiation. Jesus takes away our sins. They are washed away. The guilt is gone. God doesn't simply declare us to be forgiven. God pays the price of our forgiveness. Marvelous gospel that is given. And you've all read John Murray's book on how our redemption is applied to us. And you've read what he tells you about expiation and about propitiation, reconciliation. And you've read how John Murray, just as J. Gresham Machen, has been at such pains to show the wonderful glory of the atonement is not simply that there's a change in us, but the wonderful glory of the atonement is that there's a change in God. That God's justice is satisfied, that the price is paid, that Jesus Christ has made atonement for the sins of his people. And you see, the cross is also the wisdom of God because it's God's deed. It's God who does it. The apostles preached that, you know, that Jesus Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's God's plan that is brought into execution at Calvary. At the end of the ages, that which God had determined before all time, that is brought into reality at the cross of Calvary by God himself. God not only picks the time and the place and brings it in his own time, but God does it by sending his own Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the beloved Son, the sent of the Father. He is the Lamb of sacrifice that God offers up. And that picture from the Old Testament of Abraham going up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, that picture is given to us that we might understand the price that God paid on the cross of Calvary. So we do not have at Calvary a reluctant and angry deity being propitiated by the sacrifice of his Son who loves us. Rather, we have at Calvary the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the price at Calvary is paid not only by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, but the price at Calvary is paid by the Father who gave his only begotten Son. And you know, friends, there is mystery upon mystery upon mystery. Because the Son that God gives is the eternal Son. It is the Son of the Father who's in his bosom from all eternity. The Son that God gives, he gives by sending into the world. And so the incarnate Son who is sent into the world must be the eternal Son who has been sent. And in the sending, God gives him. God gives his eternal Son, the God-man, to be the offering for our sin. And there's a mystery that none of us will ever be able to understand. But God commended his own love toward us, as Paul says in Romans 5, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing statement. You know, that passage is one that I hope that you will always keep reflecting on. You know, Paul says there in Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, for peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now you'd think, reading the last part, "while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," you would think that the first part of the verse would say that Christ commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. But you notice it doesn't say that. It says God commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the atonement is God's work. God the Father commends his own love. And in the death of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father is sealed to us. The cross is God's deed. The Father sends his Son, but the Father gives the Son in the gift of eternal love. And there is the marvel of that mystery. Most of you who have been in any classes of mine have heard me talk at one time or other about that passage in the Old Testament where we have the picture of the rock where Israel rebels in the wilderness and they are complaining against God and they want to make a law case out of it. And you know, God says, "All right, we'll have a trial. Moses, you get the people together and assemble the elders as a court and we'll have a trial. And take in your hand the rod which symbolizes justice, the rod by which the offender would be smitten if he's found guilty. Moses, you take that rod with which you smote the river of Egypt, and you take that rod and get the people and go before the elders who are the judges of Israel." And then God says, "I will stand before you there upon the rock." What an amazing statement. God stands in the prisoner's dock, and Moses takes the rod and smites the rock. The rock by which God is named, God our rock, his work is perfect. The rock that symbolizes God's presence with his people, Moses smites the rock. The God of the Old Testament is the God who is willing to stand in the place of the guilty people and to bear their smiting, in order that there might flow forth from the smitten rock the water of life, that they might drink and live. God, our God, is a God of justice and a God of mercy and a God of love beyond all imagining. You know, in that little chapter of Machen's that I mentioned, he talks about three hymns regarding the cross. And he says he gives the lowest rating to the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee, even though it be a cross that raises me." And he says it's a little sad that when the Titanic went down, that was the best hymn those people had to die by. He says it's not a false hymn, it's true, that our sufferings can bring us nearer to God. But the cross in that hymn isn't the cross of Christ. It's a cross that would lift us up in suffering. So then Machen says there's a hymn that's a little bit better, quite a bit better. And that's, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round that head sublime." Now that's much better because it speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ. But Machen says, the hymn that's best of those hymns about the cross is, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now, says Machen, now you come to understand what the cross means. That the one who died there was the Prince of Glory. There's the meaning of the cross. That Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is the very Son of God. And it's the Lord of glory who dies there for our salvation. One drop of his blood, the blood of the God-man, is of greater worth by far than all the rivers of blood that could be shed in the wars of men. Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us. The wisdom of God. And isn't that wisdom, in a way, foolish? Isn't it foolish that God should give his own son? Would any angelic counselor advise God to give his own son? Would any in the host of heaven say that this sin-cursed world is worth the death of God's own son? Isn't God's plan foolish? If Peter said to Jesus, "Don't go to the cross," couldn't you conceive of the archangels in the council of God telling God that it wasn't worth it? Indeed, it's only as we realize that we begin to understand something of the meaning of the cross. Yes, it is foolish, but it's God's foolishness. It's the foolishness of God's love. It's the absurdity of God's mercy. It's the inconceivable wonder of God's grace. Well might we sing, "Amazing Grace." Foolishness, but God's wisdom. Weakness, but God's strength. That very love of God, many would regard as weakness. And when Jesus came and taught, the kingdom that he taught didn't promise political freedom. And because he wouldn't march on Rome, because he wouldn't be made king in Jerusalem, therefore the multitudes left him. And there are those today who are still trying to reconstruct the theology of the 5,000 that were ready to follow Jesus to make him king by force. But Jesus has another plan and a different kind of kingdom. Yes, in his death, Jesus was weak. Paul says that. He died in weakness. And the disciples thought that his death was the end of everything. And they went back to Emmaus saying, "We had hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel." And you're going to be tempted to despair of the power of God. And you're going to be tempted in your own ministry to think that the message of the cross turns out at last to be only divine weakness. And you're going to be tempted to think that's the message that everybody knows anyway. And I'll confess to you, I was tempted that in connection with this message today. I thought, well, shall I speak on this word of the cross? And don't they all know that? And isn't that just the gospel that anybody could get up and explain? Well, it is, my friends, it is. But I charge you, don't stop preaching the cross. Don't stop because you think it's weakness. Don't stop because you think it proclaims just the weakness of God. Because just as the foolishness of God is his wisdom, so the weakness of God is his strength. Because it is the message of the cross that has the power to save. It is the message of the cross that can bring men from death to life. It's the message of the cross that can open for them the gates of paradise. It is the power of God to them that are saved. Oh, yes, Isaiah in this 59th chapter pictures God as the warrior going forth to battle. And God did go forth to battle, and he overcame the principalities and the powers. He overcame Satan. He overcame all the hosts of darkness. But how did he do it? In a way that only God would ever think of. He did it in the darkness, when he didn't answer the cry of dereliction of his beloved son. God's name was glorified, and God's power triumphed. He overcame the principalities and the powers, as Paul tells us in Colossians. And how did he do it? He did it at the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. At the very time when it seemed that God's name was being put to shame, God's name was being glorified in honor as never before, because there in the cross, God conquered all the powers of darkness. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And it's the message of the cross by which God triumphs over sinners to salvation. The Apostle Paul, you know, describes himself in 2 Corinthians 2 as being led about in triumph by Jesus Christ, tied to Christ's chariot wheel, being led as a captive, as one over whom Christ had triumphed. And how did Christ triumph over Paul? Why, by confronting him on the road to Damascus, by revealing to the Apostle Paul that which he thought was the proof that Christ couldn't be the Messiah, his death on the accursed tree, was the proof that he was the Messiah, because he had paid the price of sin. Oh, the wonder and the glory of how God triumphs by his own weakness. And that is a triumph of love, a triumph in the power of the Spirit. And God continues to triumph by his love and by this message of his love. And preaching isn't arm twisting. Preaching is revealing the wonder of God's love and grace at Calvary. And that which draws men to Jesus Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God's love. It was in the Spirit that Christ gave his life, we're told in Hebrews. And it's in the Spirit that the message of the cross is applied to men's needs today. Those of you who were present at the dinner last night heard a wonderful witness from the Reverend William Crispin. You heard him tell what it means, what it meant to him to take up his cross and to follow Jesus Christ. You heard his description of being there in a ghetto area of Philadelphia, an area where there was gang violence all around, of being there when the windows of his house had been broken in by gang members, and coming in the morning and finding policemen in the living room, and then having the phone ring in the midst of that devastation. The phone ring with a word that his mother was being hospitalized with cancer. You know, when he told that story, I'm sure the hearts of all of us were touched indeed. But Bill Crispin said, "I had to be broken in order that God could make me for his ministry." My friends, you are given a very simple gospel message to preach, but it is the message of the cross. And as you preach it, you will take up your own cross to follow Jesus Christ. And you too will be broken in the course of your ministry as you would be faithful in following him. But remember, Paul said that he had learned that when he was weak, then he was strong. That when he could do nothing, then he could do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens him. And this message of the cross, my friends, is not just something for your lips. This message of the cross is something for your life. Dream great things for yourself. Have high ambitions. Look for great conquests and accomplishments. And you have forgotten already what you are called to do. seek to glory only in Jesus Christ and in the cross of Christ, by which you are crucified to the world and the world to you. Seek that, and you will be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Yes, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day will come when Jesus Christ returns in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. But the day of power is not just the day of the parousia. The day of power is with us now. The day of power is the power of God's Spirit. The day of power is the power of God's Word. But that word of power is the word of the cross. It's the word of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Take that word to a lost and dying world.